Matthew chapter 26, verse 36 to 46. Before I read this, I have to tell you, I mentioned this to Bev this morning, but I have to tell you this. I am really glad you all came, because I have been waiting for this passage of Scripture for weeks. And I was thinking this morning, when I was standing in the church all by myself, I was thinking, that's going to be so bad they're going to miss this sermon. So I'm glad you're here, because I was really looking forward to this passage. So Matthew chapter 26, verses 36 to 46. Now Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to them, sit here while I go over there and pray. He took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee along with him. And he began to be sorrowful and troubled. And he said to them, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me. Going a little farther, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, my Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will. Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. Couldn't you men keep watch with me for 1 hour? He asked Peter. Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. He went away a second time and prayed, my Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done. When he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. So he left them and went away once more and prayed the third time, saying the same thing. Then he returned to the disciples and said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? Look, the hour has come. And the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of sinners. Rise. Let us go. Here comes my betrayer. Father, I thank you for this passage filled with so much stuff. Pray that you help us see its truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Have you ever felt agony? Really suffered. I don't mean the kind of suffering where your husband forgot the anniversary or forgot your birthday, or you broke up with your longtime girlfriend, but something that caused you to ache in such a fashion that it was as if your life had no purpose or meaning. You couldn't eat, you couldn't sleep. Every moment, every waking moment of the day was filled with the memory and the pain of whatever it was that took place. An agony that's beyond words. It's beyond comfort. It's beyond the ability to say, I can get through this. If you suffered like that, I have to admit, I've not. I've felt pain, disillusionment, sorrow, but not agony. We had brought home a brand new puppy, some miniature schnauzer. We had wanted a puppy for a long time, and my parents finally relented and got us a puppy. And it brought it home, and it was just tiny, and it was out in our driveway, and we were all playing, and it was darting back and forth like puppies do. 2 doors down from us, the German Shepherd jumped the fence, ran down, and bit and ate our, killed our puppy. That was my first introduction to pain, sorrow. I had a good friend in high school. He had a dad who was kind of a tyrant, but he was a good friend. His name was Eric. He was the offensive tackle on our football team. He was a big kid. And part of the problem was that he was a big kid, and his dad was kind of hard on him for being a little overweight. One day after he went for a run, he went into his bathroom, took a shower. And the best that they can recollect is, when he got out of the shower, the bathroom was so filled with steam that when he took the aerosol can of deodorant and sprayed it on, it actually poisoned him and killed him. It's my first loss of a friend. I had a career that I thought was the perfect career. I thought that this was my gateway to all the things that God wanted me to accomplish until George Brophy came to me and said, "You're fired." And I lost a dream, a career. I have felt pain and sorrow, but I've never felt agony. We're going to look at agony this morning. There's really three groups of people in this paragraph. And I put it all on one slide. I know the print's small, but I wanted you to be able to see it. So the first group of people, and we're going to spend a lot more time with this group next week because they take much more of a prominent role in the paragraph that follows this one. But the first group of people is Judas and his cohorts. Judas, the disciple. Judas, the follower of Jesus. Judas, the one who has spent the last three and a half years listening to the things that Jesus taught, seeing the things that Jesus had done. Judas, the friend of Jesus, had gathered together with some other religious leaders, the high priest, some Roman soldiers. They had now gathered together and they had lit their torches and they began to follow Judas because Judas knew where Jesus was going to be and he was about to betray them into the hands of the soldiers. And they came at night to the Garden of Gethsemane because they were afraid to do what they wanted to do in the daylight. That's the first group. The second group that we see in the story are the disciples. Peter, James, and John take a little more prominent role, as is usual in many of the stories of the disciples. But here are the disciples. They have now left the upper room. They have finished their Last Supper. They have heard all of the stories that Jesus had told about them falling away. And he says to them, "Let's go to the Garden of Gethsemane." The word Gethsemane means oil press. It is most probable but that this little garden has olive trees in it. It has an olive press. It's probably owned by a friend of Jesus, maybe similar to that of the upper room, somebody that was acquainted with the ministry of Christ, but it had been a place that they had traveled to and spent time with on numerous occasions, which is why Judas knew exactly where to find them. And as they get there, Jesus gives them instructions. And he says to them as they get ready to enter probably this little enclosed garden with some olive trees, he says to eight of the disciples, "Sit. Sit here." It's most likely there was a gate into the little garden, and so the eight were asked to stay and sit by the gate. It doesn't say why Jesus left them there. It doesn't say why Jesus told them to sit there. He doesn't even tell them what to do. He just says, "Sit there." Is it possible that Jesus said, "Sit there and be lookouts, to be aware that someone is coming"? We don't know why. He just says to them, "Sit." And then he says to Peter, James, and John, "You come with me." And they go a little further into the garden. And Jesus says to them, "Watch." Watch for what? What was Jesus expecting Peter, James, and John to do? Were they supposed to watch Jesus? Were they supposed to watch for somebody else? Were they supposed to watch for other things that were going to take place? Was he there for support or comfort? Were they to watch for Judas? Peter, James, and John sit down, probably lean up against the tree. Jesus goes further into the garden. He prays. And we'll come to that in a moment. But he comes back and he finds Peter, James, and John. And by the way the text reads, it actually seems to look like all 11 of the disciples are talked to by Jesus, even though he just mentions Peter's name. It appears that Jesus comes back, and because the garden's probably not very big, Peter, James, and John are probably not that far. It's a stone's throw that we find from Mark and Luke, give us a little more pictures of some, that Jesus only goes a stone's throw away. And some say that's between 30 and 50 yards. I think it's much shorter than that, and here's the reason why. If you're 50 yards away and you throw a stone, does it hurt? Like if you were 10 yards away? I believe that the stone's throw is the same picture that we see when they pick up stones to stone Stephen. Do you think Stephen walked 50 yards away before they stoned him? I don't think so. I think Stephen is no more further away than Bump is from me. First of all, I could throw it a lot harder 10 yards away. And two, it's harder for Bump to dodge the stone. If he was 50 yards away, you could see it coming. It would take a long time to stone somebody that was 50 yards away because you could escape the stones. So I think the garden is a very small setting. And when Jesus comes back and he sees the disciples sleeping, I think he talks to all 11 of them. And he admonishes them, could you not keep watch for 1 hour? Does that mean Jesus was gone for an hour praying? It's possible. But it's more likely that Jesus was gone for a period of time. And he comes back and he admonishes them with something different than he asked them the first time. When he left the 8, he told them to sit. When he left the 3, he told them to watch. When he comes back and finds them sleeping, he says to them, watch and pray. He gives them another detail. Why? Because evidently watching wasn't enough to keep them awake. Maybe if they start praying, maybe Jesus knew that they were about to all fall away. And the solution to that problem was to pray. Keep watching. Keep praying. And just on a little side note for us, the only way to avoid succumbing to temptation is keeping our eyes on God and prayer. Jesus goes away, and he comes back, and he finds them asleep again. Spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Their eyes were heavy. Do you think Peter, James, and John and the rest of them wanted to fall asleep? Do you think they were sitting in the garden trying their best to stay awake? I think so. I think they were doing everything they could to do what Jesus had asked them to do. Stay awake. Keep praying. The problem is the distinction is between man's physical weakness and their noble desires to do the right thing. Jesus goes and prays a second time and he comes back and he finds them sleeping. He goes back and he prays a third time and he comes back. The text that we read here, when he came back, he found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. So he left them and went away once more and prayed the third time, saying, then he returned to the disciples and said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? Actually, the phrase that is there should actually read something more like the line, and Jesus just allowed them to keep sleeping and resting. So at the end of that, to the next part where Jesus says, get up, there was a period of time. I don't know how long. But Jesus has taken his 11 disciples to the garden. It's now probably past midnight, early in the morning. They're tired. They fall asleep. Jesus is off praying. He's the third character in the story. He prays 3 times. I find that intriguing. Why 3? Why not 2? Why not 4? Why not 15? I don't want to be too strong on this connection, but I think the possibility exists as a reminder of 3 temptations. And after each temptation, Jesus responds to Satan in the desert. Turn these stones to bread. Cast yourself off this precipice. bow before me. Three times tempted. Three times Jesus leaves. And basically, all three of his times in prayer are basically the same thing. But he says, let this cup pass. But in each of the three prayers, it's not my will, your will be done. He uses the word here that he is sorrowful or grieved. He is filled with sorrow. My soul is overwhelmed. I am sorrowful. I am troubled. My soul is overwhelmed. Those words have the idea of great sorrow, of being restless, feeling troubled, knowing that there is no way you can get out of the trouble, that what you're dealing with is something that you are going to have to encounter. He is deeply sorrowful. He is surrounded by sorrow. He is overwhelmed with this distress of the cup. What is the cup? In the Old Testament, the cup is almost always talking about suffering and death. In Psalm 11:6, on the wicked he will rain, fiery coals and burning sulfur. A scorching wind will be their lot. It's talking about the cup of suffering. In Isaiah chapter 51, verses 17 and 19, awake, awake, rise up, Jerusalem. You have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath. You will have drained to its dregs the goblet that makes people stagger. These double calamities have come upon you. Who can comfort you? Ruin and destruction, famine and sword. Who can console you? In Ezekiel chapter 23, verse 33, you will be filled with drunkenness and sorrow, the cup of ruin and desolation, the cup of your sister Samaria. And in Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 13, your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrongdoing. Why then do you tolerate the treacherous? Why are you silent while the wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves? In the Old Testament, the cup is almost always referring to suffering and death. Is Jesus saying, let death pass from me? Is that what the cup is? Is the cup death? There are many who think that. I don't. Why did Jesus come? To die. We've seen in our study of Matthew that there's been at least four times that Matthew records that Jesus has spoken of his death. He has told the disciples, I am here. At some point I'm going to a cross. He has just told them just earlier this evening, you're going to fall away and I'm going to be arrested and betrayed and taken and crucified. I don't think Jesus is surprised or afraid of death. I think he knows exactly why he came. Some say they believe the cup means that it is the separation from the Father. When Jesus is on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? The fear that Jesus wrestling with in the garden is the fact that his Father will turn away from him. I don't think that's the cup either. Because what has Jesus also said about his death? And I will see you again in 3 days. Jesus has told them, I am going to rise from the dead. Jesus knew that he came to die. Jesus knew that God would raise him from the dead. Jesus knew that he would be reunited with his Father. I don't think the cup is a fear of the forsakenness of God. Nor do I think it's death. When we think of the cup, I think we have to remember certain things, and here's a couple of things that we must remember. And one that we don't understand. God and man as one. How do we explain that Jesus is deity and he is always deity? He is not schizophrenic. He doesn't have a part of him that's deity and part of him that's human. He is 100% God 100% of the time. But he is also 100% of man 100% of the time. That is hard for us to understand. But this is what we do know. He is holy, incapable of sin, unstained by any wrong, never told a lie, never cheated, never lusted, never thought wrong, never did wrong, never considered doing wrong. He is holy. He is sinless. He is perfect. What is the cup? God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God. I think the thing in the garden that caused Jesus agony was as the perfect, holy Son of God, he was about to take upon himself the sin of humankind. Everything that has ever been done that is an affront to a holy God was placed on him. Not just my sin, which would have been enough to cause him pain, but he took my sin and your sin and every sin from every human who will ever walk upon the face of the earth. And for a holy God to take upon the sin of humankind brought him agony. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 23, Jesus said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." Why? Why was Peter so eager to stand and confront Jesus? Because Jesus in Matthew chapter 16 had just been talking about his death. Jesus knew he came to die. Jesus knew why he had come to die and for whom he came to die. And Peter tries to stop him, and Satan is using Peter to thwart his approach to the cross. And Jesus says to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but the merely human concerns." He who knew no sin was about to take upon him the sins, and he would not allow even his closest companions to stop. He went away a little further into the garden. He stepped away from Peter, James, and John, and he fell upon his face and felt the agony that was coming. And he prayed two simple things. "Not my will, yours be done." He took sins of humankind. And that phrase alone, "not my will, but thine be done," it's part of the Lord's Prayer. That phrase sums up the entire earthly ministry of Christ. "I have come to do the will of the one who sent me. I have come to do the will of my Father." But then something else happens. While he's praying, Luke tells us an angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him. I find it interesting that he is in the garden and he is praying. Luke also tells us that he is in such torment, such agony, such stress that it's as if he is sweating drops of blood. He's in such torment and agony for what he's about to face that he begins to sweat drops of blood. And then an angel appears to him and strengthens him. And when he comes back to the disciples, he has just now spent an hour, 2 hours, 3 hours. We don't know how long, but he's been in the garden and he has been suffering the agony of the known that is coming. And when he comes back the third time and he finds the disciples sleeping, what does he say? Get up. Let's go meet my betrayers. He doesn't say we need to hide. He doesn't say we need to run. He doesn't even say let's stay put and see if they can find us. He says get up, let's go meet my betrayers. He had suffered in agony. But God sent him an angel to strengthen him. And he got up. And he went towards those who came to crucify him. If the disciples had stayed awake and prayed, would they have avoided fleeing during the darkest hour of the life of Christ? Galatians chapter 5, verse 16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the flesh, the desires of the flesh. Self-confidence and unpreparedness are the way to certain spiritual defeat. If we, at any moment of our existence, think that we can live the Christian life outside of the power, strength, and comfort and direction of Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit, we are doomed for failure. We are doomed for sin. We are doomed to do wrong. Another thought that I have in this passage is, if Christ prayed during his greatest moment of agony, how could we possibly ever consider the fact that we don't need time with God? Pray. Sit. Dwell in his presence. I almost never end sermons with poems. It's kind of a joke amongst seminarians. All sermons are 3 points in a poem. I almost never close with a poem. But I found this one in one of my books that I was studying. And I think to myself, he went a little further in the garden. To contemplate what was about to take place. All of the sin of humankind was about to be placed on him and his friends ran. It was alone the Savior prayed in dark Gethsemane. Alone he drained the bitter cup and suffered there for me. Alone. Alone. He bore it all alone. He gave himself to save his own. He suffered, bled, and died. Alone. Alone. for me, for you. I don't know why. I don't understand that kind of love. Thank you for suffering and agony we will never know. So that we may be children of God. In Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand as we close.